Morning. That was indeed an unusual passage of Scripture that Brandy read for us this morning. Raise your hand if you're familiar with that passage. I think it's new to a lot of people. There's not lots of hands. So these Israelites go up on the mountain and they're in the presence of God. And what do? Fall on their faces before Him? Well, they could have, but it doesn't say that. Do they pray? Well, they could have, but it doesn't say that. Do they sing songs of praise to God? And they could have, but it doesn't say that either. I thought when people are in the presence of God, they're supposed to worship Him. And these Israelites saw God and they ate and drank. So what do you think of that? Well, in 2016, I went to work for a big firm with offices all over the world. And as it turns out, one of my colleagues in London is also named Michael Tucker. And so aside from us getting wrong emails all the time, I have enjoyed some occasional correspondence with my British cousin. And our Tucker surname is an occupational one. Anybody in here have an occupational surname? Like your job, like Smith, that would be a blacksmith. Like Taylor, that would be an occupation. And I suspect some of us have a name like that. So, you might have heard of fulling. And that's a step when you make cloth out of wool that involves cleansing the wool to eliminate oils and dirt and other things and to make it thicker. And fulling is also called tucking or walking. And the worker who does the job is a fuller or a tucker or a walker. And all of those are very common English surnames and they come from that occupation. And my cousin in England told me that the term tucker is specific, very specific in location to Sussex County, England. So that marks my ancestral homeland. Otherwise, I'd be named Fuller or Walker. Chelsea told us a few weeks ago how the Gospel of Mark is very compact. It's terse. It moves constantly and it uses the word immediately a lot. And so there's this economy of words in Mark's briefer gospel. And nothing is there, I think, without a reason. And we might not know what the reason is, but it's like the guy that told me about taking things off of a drawing. He said, there's a reason for everything on that drawing. Now, it might not be a good reason, but there's a reason. So be careful taking it off. But there are some odd parts in Mark's gospel that make us ask, why is this in here? So it requires a little speculation. Boy, there's a tricky word. But speculation can be fun. And that's where the title of this lesson this morning that's printed on your order came from. And so we'll speculate a little bit. And then we have some weightier things to contemplate. But the first oddity in Mark's gospel that I can think of is in Mark 9, the Transfiguration. And in the King James Bible, it reads, and Jesus's raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, when Matthew and Luke tell this in their Gospels, they leave out the part about the fuller. Why would that be? It doesn't matter to them. So why would it matter to Mark? Maybe he's a tucker by trade. And Chelsea spoke to us about the rich man in Mark 10. And that's the man, you remember, that Jesus told to sell everything and give to the poor. And Chelsea suggested that maybe the rich man is Mark himself. And I was sitting right over there and I thought, there's a hint of that. And it's in Mark 14 where Jesus is arrested. And remember this very odd thing in Mark's gospel only. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now this fellow gave up everything to follow Jesus. I'm sort of joking, but I'm not. Because the words are not accidental. A young man followed him, but he left the linen cloth. So is that a hint that the man became a believer? It's only in Mark's gospel, and it's an odd little sidebar. But again, I suggest that everything in Mark's gospel has significance. There's not anything random or accidental in there. So is it a hint? Well, that brings us to this morning's passage, and Dick is going to read a part of it to us now.
Good morning from Mark chapter 14. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. "As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said.
Some versions say pitcher, some versions say jar. What's the deal with the man carrying the jar? One generation back from me, my dad was born in Northeast Texas during the Depression. And I've told some of this before. One time I thought I would joke with Dad about his age. "Hey, Dad, did they have electricity when you were born?" He said, "Sure, they did. We didn't." If you wanted hot water where my dad lived, you went out and got some wood. And you built a fire in the wood-burning stove. And you went to the well, and you dropped a bucket, and you hauled the water up in the house, and you heated it in the stove, and now it's bath time. So I am grateful. Every time I turn on a faucet, I'm serious about this. I'm grateful that cold water comes out of it, and hot is even better. You know, hauling water has generally been the job of who in the world? Women. Definitely so in first century Jerusalem. So if the disciples were supposed to look for a man carrying a jar of water, there's no chance of mistaken identity. If they're supposed to look for a woman carrying a jar of water, which one? But if they're looking for a man carrying the jar of water, there's no chance of the wrong person. So who was that man? A little more fun speculation. But we know from the book of Acts that Mark lived in Jerusalem. We know that the church gathered in his mother's house. And that way of describing it probably means she's a widow. And the church being in their house means that Mark's family is well-to-do enough to have a house big enough for a church prayer meeting. So somebody says, "Well, what would compel a man in a well-to-do household to carry a jar of water?" Well, how about his mother asked him to do it? And we can't know this man carrying the jar of water was Mark Tucker. But I suggest that it was for the purposes of this morning. And if the Passover meal took place in his house, he's in a position to give a detailed account of it, which we have in his gospel. And Dick's going to read us some more of that.
"And they prepared the Passover meal there. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, Am I the one? He replied, It is one of you 12 who is eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die, as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born.
Well, we recall the disciples had been arguing about something in the chapters prior to this. And you remember they were arguing about who was the greatest and who would get to sit at Jesus' right and left hand when he took charge of his kingdom. And now he tells them that one of them is going to hand him over to the authorities. There's an echo of that. Did y'all know that my granddaughter was here today? She's making herself heard, but that's good. There's an echo of this condemnation in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Our Bible class has been studying this recently. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And what is the unworthy manner? Because we don't want to do that. What is it that will tie you to Judas, who's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? And I think we know this has caused conscientious people no end of worry. Kind of like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You'll never be forgiven. So, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing about a worship service where people aren't doing things correctly, right? Is that right? You know, we read that into things because that's how we think. Why does the church meet? To have a worship service, right? That's the thing churches do. Everybody knows that. They conduct worship service all over town. In churches, people are conducting worship services this morning. That's what they do. And so do you find yourself in conversations about this worship service and that one and how this group does things and how the other group does things and a contemporary or traditional and open and closed communion and the kind of sermon you hear and why I like this and I don't like that. And all this. And so the question is that really how we should be looking at things? Now, I heard it said once. I wish I had written it down. I didn't. But it was something like this. People who are disposed to find in Scripture a plan for correct acts of worship will find one. Let me say that again. People who are disposed to find in Scripture a plan for correct acts of worship will find one. But is that the thrust of Scripture? Man, I have heard so many sermons, I don't know about you, about scriptural worship practices. Anybody ever heard one like that? I have attended many Bible classes where they talked about scriptural worship services. Have you? I'm an engineer by trade and partially by temperament. And so I do pretty well at bullet point lists. And so many times I find us Christians stuffing all the little components of worship into their proper little boxes and getting rid of the ones that don't fit. But did we ask the question? The worship service, is that the thrust of Scripture? Is that the trajectory, if you want to use a trendy word like that, of Scripture about the body life of Christians? And please don't get me wrong. I love worship services. I love them. What does the scripture say about our Christian gatherings? And this isn't just to be clever or flippant or divisive or dismissive or anything like that. There is just no example of a worship service per se in the New Testament. I don't know of any command to have one or to seek a scriptural one. And I say this with difficulty because most of my life I would have said otherwise. But I just think it's the wrong subject. I think it's the wrong question. And we can infer some things, of course. And we do that. But, you know, one person's inference or another person's inference, I don't know. Have you ever heard a prayer like this? And this is not to make light of it. That everything in the worship service be holy and acceptable in thy sight. Bet you've heard that prayer before. Well, the only place I know of in the New Testament that worship service is used is here. And that's only in certain translations. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12. And I think maybe I've said this enough times now, it's probably started to annoy people. And that's really, that is not the intent. But rather to ask, what is the example of Scripture about our Christian gatherings? And we could start with these words from Luke. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Breaking of bread, what is that? So we read in Luke, the breaking of bread. And we got to figure out, is that a regular meal or is that supposed to be the Lord's Supper? What if Luke didn't even think to distinguish between those two, a meal and the Lord's Supper? Christians eating a meal together, it's the Lord's Supper. Say, Luke, we combed through your second volume to Theophilus. We went through it, that would be Acts. And we figured out how to have a scriptural worship service. And Luke would say, excuse me, what did you say? If you stop looking for that scriptural worship service, it kind of fades away and then you start seeing other things. And these are things that I can't not see once you've seen them. Has that happened to you before? You know, you don't see something forever. And then once you see it, you can't not see it anymore. It's there. Like this one that answers the question, why does the church meet? I read this for decades. And I read it like this. And so, brothers, when you come together for a worship service, it doesn't say that. So, brothers, when you come together to eat. So, what were they doing in Corinth that Paul calls it an unworthy manner? Here it is. I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And there is an indictment. You'd be better off if you didn't meet. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And one is hungry, another is drunk. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now, he wasn't saying, let me finish that. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that's the remedy for the unworthy manner. He wasn't saying they didn't concentrate properly. I've been not really told this, but got it kind of by osmosis. You know, the thing you're supposed to do during communion is to concentrate upon Christ on the cross. I'm not making light of that. But we're not condemned by God because our concentration's not perfect. That doesn't make us an unworthy manner and it doesn't make us Judas. He wasn't saying they didn't concentrate properly. Failure to concentrate, it doesn't make you Judas. He wasn't saying they accidentally thought about some worldly thing. He was saying they didn't treat their brothers as the body of Christ. Do you despise the church of God, he says, and humiliate those who have nothing? That's the unworthy manner. He was saying they didn't treat their brothers as the body of Christ, and that injures the body. So when you come together to eat, you wait for one another. So Dick is going to finish up our reading.
As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives.
So there is the first Lord's Supper. They ate a meal together, and while they were eating, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread. That's what the words of the gospel say. And it sounds pretty straightforward. At some point in the meal, everybody put their fork down, so to speak, and the bread was shared. And this would be the church waiting for one another. No one is going ahead with his own meal while another one is hungry. And after a while, he took the cup. And that was shared also. Here's some art. And I've showed some of this before. Here's some art that is about as old as the Bible is. The New Testament. Look on the table. There's fish on the table. This is supper. Lady asked me one time what I thought about if it was right to have a kitchen in the church building. You ever heard that little controversy? And if I looked at this, the question would be, is it right to have an auditorium in your church kitchen? This is the regular event in the church of the New Testament. That's their worship service. We read about it in Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We read it in the Gospels. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. We read it in 1 Corinthians. When you come together to eat, we read it in Jude, your love feasts. Have you ever had an opportunity to do that? Do you ever eat a meal with Christians and in the middle of the meal you put your forks down and pass out the bread and break it and say those words from the gospel? While they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it. It's something else. And then when you're done, towards the end, you get that cup out and you say, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, "Drink from this. This is my blood of the covenant." Well, if you haven't had an opportunity to do that, I hope you can. Hope you can do that sometime. It's rich. Why did this die out? This is the early church. Why did it die out? Because it did. And I got a pretty good idea why it died out, but that's too much to get into this morning. But the good that could come from it can hardly be overstated. Let's look at the history of our own country. Think what might have gone on with practices like slavery if all believers regularly joined around the Lord's table for a love feast. How could you do that? How could you continue that? The good is great. Well, we started this morning with Exodus 24. And they saw God. And they ate and drank. And we end up in 1 Corinthians. They ate and drank. And they discerned the body of Christ. Could the servers come up, please? Y'all can come on up. Yeah. We are grateful for the symbolic meal that we're about to eat. We are grateful for the people who serve it. We are grateful for the opportunity it gives us to examine our own hearts. We're grateful for its expression of community. We're grateful for its reminder of forgiveness and the great cost of that forgiveness. Remember that Jesus fed 5,000 who came to hear him out in the countryside. He fed them without regard to their background. You go back and read it. He fed them without regard to their beliefs. We don't know what their beliefs were. He fed them all. And so, all they had to do was show up out of interest in his teaching, and they were fed. And so likewise, we offer this symbolic meal every week to everybody who comes here. May it be a blessing.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for creation. We thank you for the love you have of this earth. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We ask now that we keep that in mind as we partake of this bread as he commanded us to do so. It is through him we pray. Amen.